Father, I think about your servant Paul and his assertions, his writing, his revealing to us how Eunice and Lois raised a boy and took this boy. They were able to take your word and strengthen this boy in spite of everything working against them, in spite of distress, in spite of being without father. They took this boy and raised him because you are God, because you are with them, because they were not alone, because your word says that you are a wonderful counselor. And Father, as we come together this morning, as one meeting within this building, we need counsel. We pray counsel upon ourselves, upon our mothers, upon the single moms, upon the not single moms, because the challenge of taking a child and infusing your word within the mind and heart and soul of that child is beyond us, so we need Jesus. As we sing these songs of praise, we petition him and say, come, Lord, even now, be worshiped in this place today, for you are worthy, you are welcome, and you are holy. You are the King of grace. We thank you for being our God. We beg you to come in your spirit and reveal yourself in such a manifesting way that we're blown away, overtaken, kept, instructed, established, willing to praise and clap and worship and dance and shout and whatever you would have us to do, because our God is here and we give you praise. You're God and you can do all things. In the name of your son, Jesus Christ, amen.
1 Corinthians 11. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off, and it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved. She should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman.
When our military goes into enemy territory, one of the first things it has to do is clear out the mines. And I was just, as I was listening to Bob read that passage, I just pictured that's what I'm supposed to do with this passage, because every step you take in 1 Corinthians 11, there's an explosion ready to happen. It's one of those passages that in our culture is so sensitive, has been so abused and misunderstood, that it's not like you can just march into this passage and take over. Are there any passages that at times you're almost embarrassed are in the Bible? For many people, 1 Corinthians 11 is one of those. I was reading one commentator who said that, I won't mention the tradition, but in that particular tradition, they work through a certain lectionary, and the ministers are told which passages to preach, and they work through that, and they have the wonderful privilege of skipping this passage. And see, we believe that every word in the Scriptures is inspired by God, and so as we work through texts of Scripture, I don't have the privilege to sit down and decide, ooh, this one isn't real popular with our congregation, or our culture really wouldn't be too happy about this, and especially on Mother's Day. And so we'll just kind of skip over this. We obviously don't have that option. And so we dive in. But I'm going to need your help. We're going to need to do this together, because if you're going to clear minds, you have to do a little digging, you have to do a little, backbreaking work before you can get to the benefit of the property you're taking over. And I believe there's great benefit in this passage. It is profitable. But we need to do some work. And that's basically what we're going to do this morning, is clear away just one mine, deal with that. And then tonight, we're going to get into a lot of the nitty-gritty. So let's once again ask God for help. Lord, we come to you because you are the source of wisdom. You are the source of truth, as Susan was testifying. Lord, you are our King of grace. You are the Lord. We are not. We didn't invent this. We didn't create earth. We didn't establish marriage or singleness or the family. We didn't conjure up any of this, Lord. So we come to you with open, humble hearts saying, teach us. We don't want to just get the opinion of the past and history or of our culture today or of our own sinful cravings, Lord. We want to hear from you. Please teach us. We ask this believing that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Last year marked the 30th anniversary of the enactment of Title IX, and that is the law prohibiting sexual discrimination in education. And obviously, there's some some good elements to that law. We got a vivid picture of the opposite in Afghanistan with the Taliban, you know, and the kind of restrictions they had on who could be educated and who couldn't be. And our culture, our country, has rightly opposed that mentality. But Title IX goes way beyond just wanting to make sure people have an opportunity to pursue academic or athletic opportunities. As George Will in conservative Christian magazine Newsweek wrote, he described it with the word lunacy. Jessica Guevara, in her book titled Tilting the Playing Field, School, Sports, Sex, and Title IX, says, the law is built on a non sequitur. This is the non sequitur. If there is unequal participation when there is discrimination, then there must be discrimination when there is unequal participation. You follow that non sequitur? If people aren't equally participating, then you have to have discrimination. In other words, even though there is a mountain load of scientific and social evidence demonstrating that men and women are different, Title IX assumes that despite this voluminous amount of evidence that they're different, they should be doing, playing, learning, participating in the same exact things, in the same exact percentage. She goes on to say, this is Guevara, it is illegal to accept the fact that men and women have different interests, abilities, zeal regarding competition, or that young men have distinctive needs for hierarchy and organized team activities. Let me give you a specific example from one coach, Leo Kocher. He explains, say there's a school that has an equal number of boys and girls, and 100, or let's say they give 200 athletic opportunities. If they have 100 girls who want to play sports and they have 1,000 boys who want to play sports, the law says you must give 100 opportunities to those girls and you must give 100 opportunities to those 1,000 boys. In the end, 100% of the girls are fully accommodated, but only 10% of the boys are taken care of. You say, well, that's just empty philosophy. That's not really affecting our culture. Over 400 men's athletic programs have been scrapped since the enactment of Title IX and since it's been applied to athletics. Take, for example, the school of UCLA. Their men's swimming and diving team has produced 22 gold medalists. The program no longer exists because they couldn't come up with an equal program for women. Now, why is this so important? You say, are you really concerned about the men's swimming and diving team? Yeah, I'm sad for men swimmers and divers, but that's not why I'm here ranting and raving about this. My big concern is the philosophy underneath this law. And that is, the goal is clearly to feminize men and masculinize women. And please understand, I'm not against women playing sports or participating in all these things that men participate. But as Jessica Guevara points out, young girls aren't worthy of respect and admiration unless they act like young boys. That's the assumption of this law, that unless a girl is doing the exact same thing that a boy is doing, then they're not worthy or successful. And that part we must oppose, because we are confusing essence with function. Confusing who someone really is with what they do. And the two are not necessarily equal. The interesting thing is, this is not a new debate. Even in the early church, they wrestled with this debate, not in the athletic realm, but in the spiritual realm. Okay, women and men are equal in Christ. Now, how does that translate to Sunday morning? How is that going to impact what they do or don't do on Sunday morning? And again, this is what we want to dive into in 1 Corinthians 11. And I got to warn you, we're doing a nosedive from last week. You know, last week we were in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection. I mean, soaring up here. Now we're going back, because if you're visiting, we're working through 1 Corinthians. We jumped ahead for 1 Corinthians 15 during Easter. Now we're going back to pick up where we left off in 1 Corinthians 11. And we're getting into some mucky, mucky territory. But let's just dive in. Verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren. Oh, by the way, the reason we don't look at verse 1 really goes with chapter 10. We covered that with that passage. Verse 2, he picks up with a new subject. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. There Paul clearly commends the church of Corinth. He says, I praise you. He can't always praise them. You look down at verse 22, he says, I don't praise you. I mean, there's some things he doesn't praise them for, and there's other things he does praise them. When he can commend them, he commends them. But the interesting thing is, when he can't, he can't. If Paul was coaching a little league baseball team, he wouldn't give trophies just for playing. That's another issue. How'd we get off on that? He believed praise is, when someone does something praiseworthy, encourage them, praise them. But he also was willing to confront when needed. He says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now that word traditions could be, as the NIV translates it, teaching. Keep the teaching just as I deliver them to you. The idea is not, I mean, it's sometimes used in a negative way. The traditions of men, like Jesus contrasted the traditions of men with the truth of God. He says, you know, you got to cut the traditions of men. But the word tradition isn't necessarily a negative word. It can be a very positive word. It's the oral communication of the truth. The truth I passed on to you, now you pass it on and live it and pass it on. So the truth I delivered to you, tradition I delivered you, in many ways you are keeping. But look at verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. This is mine number one. And we're not even going to get past this one this morning. Because in our culture, when you make a statement like this, which sounds very hierarchical, right? Like God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. Uh-oh. We got trouble. Is that some kind of chain of command? I want to first of all eliminate that phrase. Often people use that as describing a chain of command. No, that's not a chain of command, because then it implies that the only way a woman can have a relationship with God is if she goes through the man. And so it's not a chain of command, but there definitely is something going on here regarding hierarchy, leadership. And today, there has been a great deal of work done to try to prove that this verse has nothing to do with authority. I want to give you some examples, and I've picked some of the most conservative evangelical scholars so that you can understand this isn't just a radical left-wing viewpoint. For example, Gordon Fee, whose commentary on Corinthians is excellent, he says the metaphor itself, talking about the head, the idea of the man being the head of the woman, the metaphor itself is often misunderstood to be hierarchical, setting up structures of authority, but nothing in this passage suggests as much. Nothing in this passage suggests as much. In other words, it has nothing to do with authority at all. He goes on. Paul's understanding of the metaphor, therefore, and almost certainly the only one the Corinthians would have grasped, is head as source, especially source of life. So Fee argues that the idea of the man being the head of the woman has nothing to do with the man having authority over woman, has to do with the man being the source of woman. As God took Eve from Adam. And Belazikian, who is also an evangelical scholar, he writes, the New Testament contains no text where Christ's headship to the church connotes a relationship of authority. Likewise, the New Testament contains no text where a husband's headship to his wife connotes a relationship of authority. Now, I know it's early, but can you believe those statements are being made by evangelical scholars? Look what he goes on to write. The imposition of an authority structure, so the idea is imposition, in other words, if you put authority in this text or any other text regarding headship, you are imposing it into the text. You are not exposing it from the text. The imposition of an authority structure upon this exquisite balance of reciprocity. What is reciprocity? A mutual exchange, an equality, would paganize, wow, the marriage relationship and make the Christ church paradigm irrelevant to it. Now get what he's saying. If you say at all that there is any sense of authority of a husband leading or having authority over his wife at all, you have paganized the marriage. Secondly, you have negated the relationship of Christ and the church, because there's no passage in the New Testament that teaches that Christ, with the idea of headship, is in authority over his church. I'm thinking, what are we thinking here? This, to me, this shows the length that we will go once we've established that any sort of hierarchy is bad. Let me just give you a few examples. Let me just quote you one first of all, and then we'll look at two. There are many other examples we could look at, but just so that you can see that the Scripture is not silent on this issue. Colossians 2:10. You're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. That word head is, there's our metaphor. Christ is the head of all rule. The word principality is the word rule. And all power, that word power is the word authority. So the idea of head is associated directly with Christ being over authorities. Now, some scholars will say, no, that's talking about source. Christ is the source of all power and all authority. Okay, let's say it's source. What difference does that make? If the president is the source of all authority under him, what is it still saying? He's in charge. He's the leader. Okay, Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Or let's start a little earlier. I'll start a little early. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, authority, and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you get any sense of authority in that context? Just a tad. Then over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5, 23. This is where you come directly to the relation of head, husband, and wife. Wives, verse 22, submit to your own husbands. And it's hard to get around that word, submit, hupotasso, to line up under. As to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is what? Subject. So it uses the same word. That's the same word, hupotasso, that is used here, as is used up in verse 22. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So the scripture is crystal clear on the fact that the idea of a headship, although, yes, the word head can be used in a variety of different ways. You can have a head of a river or be at the head of the line, the head of your class. And yes, the word head can mean source, like the head of a river. But in the context of the body, the head has a very distinctive use. Now, some of you may be wrestling with, how does this relate to the Trinity? Were you wrestling with that when you woke up this morning? If God is the head of Christ, in a similar way as the husband is the head of his wife, you know, what happened to the equality of the Trinity? Doesn't that negate that? And Payne, who is also an evangelical scholar, he wrestles with this, and he's against any kind of authority in the term of headship. And he writes, under the interpretation that head means authority, the present tense of esteem, which is the word is, requires that Christ now, in the present time after his resurrection and ascension, is under the authority of God. Such a view has been condemned throughout most of church history as subordinationist Christology. What is he saying there? What Payne is simply saying is, if you argue that the term head has something to do with authority, as a husband is over his wife in authority, and then you apply that to God being over Christ in authority, you have negated the equality of the Trinity. I think that's a great question. And it's something, when you get to certain passages, you've got to wrestle with. The thing, Payne does not understand the orthodox view of the Trinity that has been held by the church all throughout church history. And that is this: the relationship between the Father and the Son that eternally existed and that will always exist, a relationship that includes a subordinate role. Subordination in role, but not in essence. Or being. For example, when Christ made purification for sins, had made purification for sins, this is Hebrews 1:3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is on the right hand, God is on the throne. So how does that fit with the equality of the Trinity? Look at what Strong writes. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will, while equal in essence and dignity, stand to each other in order of personality, office, and operation. The subordination of the person of the Son to the person of the Father, or in other words, in order of personality, office, and operation, which permits the Father to be officially first, the Son second, and the Spirit third, is perfectly consistent with equality. Priority is not necessarily superiority. We frankly recognize an eternal subordination of Christ to the Father, but we maintain at the same time that this subordination is a subordination of order, office, and operation, not a subordination of essence. What is that saying? You have to distinguish between essence and function. Because somebody does a different job doesn't make them less equal in who they are. See, we believe that. All throughout John, remember our study of John, repeatedly Jesus continually said, "The Father has sent me." Has sent me. He's there on a mission. I don't have authority in myself. The Father who sent me gave me authority. And even in the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 we saw a few weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 15:28. "Now when all these things are made subject to him," talking about to God, "then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." You see that? There's a subordination of role that Jesus has willingly, in humility, submitted himself to the Father in function. Likewise, the Spirit. Schreiner summarizes, and then we'll see the implications of all this. This point is often missed by evangelical feminists. They conclude that a difference in function necessarily involves a difference in essence. If men are in authority over women, then women must be inferior. The relationship between Christ and the Father shows us that this reasoning is flawed. One can possess a different function and still be equal in essence and worth. Women are equal to men in essence and being. There is no ontological distinction. That word is just being, who they are. And yet, they have a different function or role in the church and home. Such differences do not logically imply inequality or inferiority, just as Christ's subjection to the Father does not imply his inferiority. Paul even made this point. Look back at 1 Corinthians 11. You'll see a passage we'll be getting to tonight, Lord willing, is nevertheless, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 11, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as women came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God." He makes very clear that there is a mutuality, an equality in essence. Okay, now, if this is true, this idea of headship that we just saw in verse 3 has the idea of a difference in function but an equality in essence. Why does our culture struggle with this so much? Why are even evangelicals, Bible-believing people, struggling with this? I've mentioned the word headship before in a conversation or in teaching. And I could see it on the face of a certain, whether it's a man or a woman at times, it's like, ball and chain is the picture, the image that some people have. So why do we struggle? Let me just give you four reasons. Number one, because we confuse headship with dominance. We confuse headship with dominance. As Dr. Ray Ortland writes, "One reason is a smothering male domination asserted in the name of male headship. When truth is abused, a rival position, in this case, feminism, that lacks logically compelling power can take on psychologically compelling power." You see what he's saying? You may not have any biblical basis for it, but you sure have a lot of psychological impetus to it. "But male domination is a personal moral failure, not a biblical doctrine." See, we could all give myriads of examples of times when men have dominated women. All throughout history, you can see it even today. And if you're counseling on any level, you get story after story of whether it's child abuse or wife abuse or angry men who often will run to this idea of headship to defend and legitimize their anger. And what does that produce? That produces women who react to that, who have been hurt, who are sensitive to that. William Watkins gives an example of a time when he was a philosophy student at a certain university. He was walking into the library, and as he was walking through the door, he noticed out of the corner of his eye a lady coming behind him. So he stopped and he held open the door to let her go through. Didn't say a word. He would have done that for anybody. And as the lady walked by, she turned to him, spit in his face, let out a whole series of expletives. The nicest thing she said about him was that he was a chauvinist pig, and then walked on. Now, I may not be thoroughly trained in psychology, but I would say she's been hurt, upset about something. Yeah, because she equates any inequality of function. In other words, if I can't hold that door right now for myself, then what you're saying is I'm incapable. I'm inadequate. I'm dependent on anybody. And I don't want to be dependent on anybody, because dependency will mean domination, and dominancy will mean pain and abuse. Ortlund writes, if we do, and this is so crucial, folks, just soak on this right here. If we define ourselves out of a reaction to bad experiences, we will be forever translating our pain in the past into new pain for ourselves and others in the present. We must define ourselves not by personal injury, not by fashionable hysteria, not even by personal variation and diversity. In other words, it's not just up to you or to me, but by the suprapersonal, above the individual, pattern of sexual understanding taught here in Holy Scripture. See, some of you have grown up in homes where all you saw of a man was your dad sitting on a couch with a beer and a remote, barking out orders to the family. And in your mind, that is headship. That is leadership. That's the guy who thinks he's in charge. And I need to make something very clear. That is a million miles away from headship. There's nothing like biblical headship. There's no similarities at all. It's completely perverted, sinful, selfish, degraded. And we need to completely divorce those two concepts of domination and biblical headship. As Piper says, biblical headship is the opposite. Jesus says in Luke 22:26, let the leader become as one who serves. The husband who plops himself down in front of the TV and orders his wife around like a slave has abandoned the way of Christ. Jesus bound himself with a towel and washed the apostles' feet. Woe to the husband who thinks his maleness requires of him a domineering, demanding attitude toward his wife. If you want to be a Christian husband, you become a servant, not a boss. See, that's biblical headship. Christ said, if you want to be the head, if you want to be the leader, then you wrap a towel around you and you serve. You lead through humility. You say, I want my wife to be humble and godly and loving. Well, how does a Christian husband approach that? He doesn't demand that. He does what? He models that. That's what a leader does. He models what he wants his wife and his children to become. Do you see how far away from that is, from the husband who's barking out orders and demanding? Most men, when it comes to the idea of headship, they go one extreme or the other, either dominating or abdicating, right? I'm not saying that in a condescending way, because I feel that both of those tendencies, that's what happened with the fall. You got a beautiful picture of headship before sin came, and when sin entered, you go one extreme or the other. Abdicating, which means the husband checks out, or dominating. The husband tries to control. Neither of those are biblical headship. So number one, we confuse headship with dominance. Secondly, we confuse function with essence. See, that's the Title IX trap. We confuse function with essence. If girls aren't playing football, then girls aren't worth as much, which is the what's trying to be communicated in Title IX. If an employee isn't doing everything that the employer is doing, they must not be worth as much. And obviously, that's faulty thinking. The New Testament is clear. Galatians describes, Galatians 3:28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together. There's a partnership that your prayers may not be hindered. Ortland summarizes this. Ironically, feminism shares the very premise upon which male domination is founded. Namely, that my personal significance is measured according to my rung on the ladder, and my opportunity for personal fulfillment enlarges or contracts according to my role. By this line of reasoning, the goal of life degenerates into competition for power. No one hungers and thirsts for true fulfillment in righteousness. No wonder both male domination and feminism are tearing people apart. Number three, we equate leadership with success. We equate leadership with success. Many husbands are frankly intimidated by their wives, because their wife may have more degrees, because their wife is more articulate, can shred them with her tongue, or reads the Bible better, or knows more about the scriptures, or handles finances better, then they assume they just need to abdicate and let the wife lead. But the Bible would say, no. The fact that men are called to lead their homes has nothing to do with talent. That is calling. That is God's calling on your life. Men, you didn't choose your gender. Some people today are trying to alter that, but you did not have anything to do with what gender you are. Women, you didn't either. That is God's calling on your life. Whether you're married or single, his sovereign calling, his sovereign plan. When Moses stood before God and God said, "Hey, I want you to go down to Egypt and get my people." What was Moses' response? "I can't speak. I'm not eloquent. I'm slow to speak." So what was Moses? Moses was instantly, immediately focusing on his talent or lack of it. We do the same thing today. And what did God say? "Oh, okay, you just go back to Egypt and hang out at the pyramids." No, he said, "Who made your tongue? Who made your tongue? I gave you just what you need to lead that family. And just because you can't do everything as good as your spouse can, doesn't mean you're not the leader. The husband is still determining the direction of that home. Whether he's abdicating or dominating, whether he's a good head or a bad head, he is the head. And the fact that I can't do everything as good as my wife doesn't mean I have to do it anyway. That's why we're partners. That's why God gave me a woman to compensate for how negative, all my negative qualities." Piper says, "There is no necessary correlation between leadership and intelligence." This is good for us to remember, folks. "Or between submission and the lack of intelligence. A wife will always be superior in some things and a husband in others, but it is a mistake to ignore the God-given, God-ordained pattern of husband leadership on the grounds that a woman is a more competent leader. She may be better at keeping the budget. She may read better in family devotion. She may have more insight in disciplining the kids, but the husband is still responsible for providing the initiative and the general direction in these areas." And number four, we trump relationships with individuality. Individuality. This is another reason we have such a hard time with verse like 1 Corinthians 11:3. is that God has set up certain structures, and our culture hates this. Our culture hates the idea that a young woman should look to her father for wisdom in choosing a mate and seek his permission. Culture hates the idea that a husband and a wife should share checkbooks, because for many women that makes them feel very vulnerable, especially if their husband's terrible with finances, but also, in case this thing doesn't work out, I need to have an out. Or even now, the idea of children submitting to their parents is being challenged in many circles. Or a single woman being accountable to her father, or a shepherding group, or anyone being accountable to a church. We don't like that, do we? I mean, we like it when we need people, but we don't like it when they tell us what we don't want to hear. I mean, we want to pick and choose what accountability means. We want to be able to float in and out. That's why people don't join anything if it involves commitment or accountability, because we are all about us. And I just want to give you two simple examples as to how this impacts us and our culture, so you understand a little bit. All we've done is introduce this passage. We haven't even really delved into it yet. But so we understand how serious this issue is. This isn't just about saying that dad's in charge. This structure determines our whole culture, how we view things, and how we function. Listen to Jyle Fellman in a book called Childless by Choice. She wrote one of the articles. "The heart of the matter is that I have made a commitment to myself, to my creative powers, until the day I die. This commitment is based on a relationship with myself that is not distracted by the dependence of any other vulnerable human being. It means the I of me can have no rival for my attention. For a woman, a Jew, and a lesbian, saying this is close to speaking heresy." I would agree with that. It's the best thing she's said so far. I mean, the scripture would call it idolatry, right? I do wake up, and but look at, this is the part that breaks my heart, is that philosophy has implications. This isn't just academic stuff. Listen to what she describes. "I do wake up at night terrified that my life has no meaning. I imagine that I am all alone despite my life partner and my friend. I despair that my writing is meaningless, that I have made a huge mistake. But in my terror, I do not long for a child, although I know that my despair would have an immediate answer if I did. Someone would need me. Someone else's life would depend on me and the quality of loving attention that I could offer. If I am not careful at this point in my ruminations, all my self-loathing sets in." Do you see her struggles? Okay, she's created this worship of self. She's at the center of everything. Her life revolves around who? Her. The idea of headship, the idea of being in a ball and chain relationship would just be horrible to her. But Jyle is at least acknowledging where that kind of thinking leads and the destructive result. And I don't even think the worst part is just for her, because the next generation is the generation that really pays. This would be the second example. A teenage boy was interviewed in a classroom, and the kids were asked, "What's going to replace the nuclear family?" You know, when this idea of the Beavers, you know, Beaver's family, you know, that mom and a dad and a kid or two is off the scene. What's going to replace that for our culture? And listen to what one student said. "I think the family will still exist as more of an outline. There might be two people, and they might be married or living together, and they'll have a child, and maybe they'll get divorced, and maybe people will come and go, and the unit will look about the same, but the people themselves will behave more as separate entities, especially the children." And then he's commenting about the future family. "It seems more empty, more people out for themselves mostly. I think this kid just nailed it. I mean, he sees where this is heading. Yet he tries to salvage some hope, and he writes, I think it would be good for the children, or he said, I think it would be good for the children. I personally prefer to be independent. Most of the adults will be oblivious to it. They'll either ignore it deliberately, or they won't notice that people are just drifting away emotionally. That's basically the way it is now, anyway, among my friends. You see, when we ignore God-ordained relationships, we pay a serious price, culturally and individually. God has set up these structures, folks. And even for those who are not married, there is something, there is a security in being part of a community with those who are. There's a stability. Although we aren't all playing the same part, we all have different functions, but it makes up, like girders in a building, it makes up a solid structure that can withstand the wind and the storms. And that's what our culture is dismantling. And that's why, before we can really go through this passage, we need to, first of all, understand the structure he has ordained and submit our thinking to it.